Well, thank you, children, for that. Appreciate that. I've always found that when you have to learn, or you should learn, to praise God on behalf of his people at a Sabbath service, it's good to start them young. And eventually, the little thing that we do to keep ourselves from being nervous, that eventually goes away, but... sometimes it helps the sermon giver, too. I also appreciated Mr. Shamblin's sermon, as I know all, or sermonette, as I know all of you did. There's a rich history of the church in this age, and I think sometimes we focus so much on looking forward, we forget to recognize how special and treasured those times were. I really appreciate when some of our more senior members share those kinds of things. So thank you very much for that. The first four seals of Revelation that we all know as the four horsemen have ridden roughshod over humanity since Jesus Christ first revealed them to his apostle John. Those four critical definitions or descriptions of our age, a world of deception, a world of conflict and violence, a world of scarcity, and a world of death, a mindset of death, form a pattern of destruction that Christ wants his church to recognize. This is no time to bury our head in the sand or turn off the news or unsubscribe from the newspapers. We should be watching what's going on, but we shouldn't be depressed by it. We should see those kinds of things with a biblical framework, a biblical lens, like a fishbowl over our head that interprets all of that for us, helps us to see that, and recognize that that is what's going away. That is the contrast that we bring to the Feast of Tabernacles. We come out of a world that's very, very depressing and just in a self-destruction mode, and look forward to the promises of when those things will go away. And what replaces them is that much more clear and robust for us when we do that. But as this pattern of destruction that Christ wants us to see and recognize intensifies, especially as the rite of these four horsemen just quickens its pace, is very important for us. For today's message, though, I'd like to just focus on the third of those horsemen. If you'll turn with me, please, to Revelation 5. We'll lay down a negative contrast first, but we'll see in that the contrast to that negativity and the way it's rolling out today and is surrounding all of the world and humanity today. We will recognize, or we will see firsthand, how that will change. Right now, the world's kind of upside down, and most of that has been driven by these four horsemen, these revelations that Christ gave John to share with us for a reason. Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." We understand that Christ prophesied of a times of famine would come, times of scarcity, but that's a stage that develops over time, and it happens in such a way that is regulated, or I should say propelled by the institutions of humanity, the institutions of men, in government, in business, in banking, in media, in so many different elements, academia. We should see and understand what's going on here and what is causing that scarcity. God did not make a world that could not provide for the people that live on it. And we know, even though there's 7.3 billion people on the world today, and everyone's saying that's too many, in a couple of days we're going to celebrate a time when there will be anywhere from 40 billion to 100 billion people on this planet. We know it can hold them. We know it will. There have to be some landscaping changes. Mountains will have to be lowered. Deserts will have to be reclaimed. Ocean floors may even be used at some point in time, but it will hold a tremendous amount more people than we have right now. But we're lied to in this day and age to believe that 7.2 billion is too many. Most don't know this, but back in 1970, when the world population was about 3 billion, that was too many as well. And everybody said the world can't hold that kind of population. Well, God's people knew different. What's actually being described here? Well, let's look at the key elements here. The horse is black. Black is not officially a color because it doesn't reflect light. Black absorbs light. It's all get. It takes in, it does not reflect. And the blacker it is, the blacker in color, the more it is a receiver of light, but not a reflector of light. It's also symbolic for calamity and misfortune. Also, we should recognize here that scales are being used. That's usually a reference to buying and selling, commerce. It's suggestion, the implication here is that these are economic woes, and a scale is being manipulated to be unfair, haves and have-nots. We should see those kinds of efforts behind the institution of men in this age that lead to the scarcity that causes that famine. Also, what's being referred to for a quart of wheat, quart of barley for a denarius, these are inflationary prices caused by scarcity, very little driving up demand and driving up the price as a result. Yet there are pockets of abundance suggesting that the wealthy who can buy the oil, who can have the vineyards and make the wine, that they are the ones who have and the rest are driven to scarcity. Again, this suggests that resources are being managed, controlled, even manipulated to create haves and have-nots. Strife and competition result in scarcity. Those first two horses lead to the third, and the third leads to the fourth, which is death. But it's more important to note that this kind of scarcity, what's being described in verses 5 and 6, is contrived. This is not just naturally occurring. Human nature has a proclivity for greed, the way of get. And acquiring to the point of creating scarcity and deprivation is all around us in every institution of men. We have to see that, because we will be the ones who will be building the institutions in the kingdom of God throughout the millennium. We will have to know what not to do before we can know how to do what we should. Greedy corporations manipulate corrupt governments to steal wealth and power all the time in this age. This is more prevalent in the institutions of men, again, than we often realize. Look at them individually. The governments of men, which will be replaced by the government of God, a very different concept, under which everyone submits themselves to Jesus Christ and God the Father, and everyone submits themselves to the law of God. That's true freedom, when everybody is under the same law, everyone is striving to keep it in their own personal life and how they're living. That's how the government of God works. The governments of men are very different. We see graft all around us. People who are voted into office who have select groups that they feed money back to, usually the ones that put them in office. These things are often disguised as entitlement programs. And if you look back and if you literally break down the trillions of dollars that are given back, under, say, some of these COVID relief issues or things that are extended by the government, very little goes back to the people. You may have got $1,400 and maybe your wife, and you thought that was great. But if you break down the $1.5 to $3 trillion that have been given these and see where they're going, you'll recognize there's something fishy going on. The way of get driving the way of scarcity. Did you know that the largest endowment fund by any college in the world is Harvard? They have an endowment fund of $42 billion. Did you know that in that first COVID relief bill that went through, Harvard was given $3 million? Why? You have to ask why. They are disguised as entitlement programs, but usually they actually subsidize and aggravate the scarcity they are taught or touted at least to alleviate. Wealth redistribution creates a scarcity of wealth. Do you know how that works? When the government or anyone else is redistributing wealth, they're taking it from those who make it and giving it to those who only consume it. That's a recipe for a depression. When resources and rewards are taken from those who create wealth and are given to those who simply consume it, scarcity grows. Now, you'll see the other side of that is greedy people who just consume wealth, or I should say create wealth and keep creating it and hoard it. That will all change in the world tomorrow as well. But that's an individual choice that we must encourage. It's not going to be forced on the people of the time by a domineering government with rods of iron forcing people to comply. It's very different. God works through free moral agency, not around it. Look at business and banking. I was taught about planned obsolescence in my business training and my undergrad work, and I saw it in practice in 35 years in business. But it's on steroids now. I mean, it is a business strategy to plan obsolescence into a product. I worked for Lucent for a couple of years before they tanked. And they actually would release a product in stages. They knew they could release the initial product with all of the features, but they deliberately spaced out those features every 6 months so they could offer the updated version, electronics are done that now, whether it's TV sets or smartphones or you name it. There are always releases within 6 months that add something to it that you want to update and go to. Planned obsolescence is being a fixed business strategy. That's the way of get. Currency brokers in banking use inflation and deflation to steal wealth. Why should a dollar that you earned 20 years ago be less than a dollar that you earn right now? That's contrived. We have to recognize that. Look at academia itself. College and universities hold knowledge for ransom. And the inflated cost of advanced education enslave our young in the burden of debt as they start out on their lives. My wife's boss is still paying off her college loans, and she's in her 30s and 40s. She's still paying off her undergrad bills when she graduated at age 22. And you'll see this all over the country. So that's why we have college debt loans of over $1 trillion. What about media and communications? Maybe the channels or the portals that you look at to know what's going on in the world. I'm not telling you not to watch them. I'm encouraging to do so, but with a biblical view of knowing where this comes from, knowing how this all starts. Media and communications are driven by advertising. And those advertisers actually influence what they tell you. Do you think that if a huge contributor to your local news had a story that was derogatory about their biggest funder, the biggest funder of money that they have coming to them, do you think that they would publish that story or lead with the story itself? I can tell you from working in media and communications, they don't. It's all about the money. It's all about get. It influences programming and politics. Know this. Everyone in every channel of media is selling something. I don't care if it's right or left. Yeah, I don't care if it's a liberal or conservative. I don't care what politics is behind it. Everyone is selling something. It's the way of get. God's people in this age should not be afraid of being corrupted by power. Holy Spirit within us, leading us into all truth, will not allow that to happen. We will not be corrupted by power, goaded by greed. We will not be enslaved with entitlements. We know that in this age, nothing is free. There is no free lunch. We will also not be deceived by conceited carnival barkers. My wife told me the young people would have no idea what that was, but I'm pretty sure most here do. Conceited carnival barkers who just want their face on the screen and call themselves journalists. very sad. We will not be swayed by these things. We won't be deceived by them. But that black horse will continue to ride, and scarcity will abound, continue to increase until Christ intervenes. You should know where it's coming from. The ruler of this age working in the spirit of man of every human being, even us if we allow it, or allow ourselves to be deceived by it. I was originally going to entitle this message, Economics in the World Tomorrow, to show how all that will change. But then I read this definition from a site online called Investopedia. Quote, economics is the study of how people allocate scarce resources for production, distribution, and consumption, both individually and collectively. Scarcity refers to a basic economic problem, the gap between limited resources and theoretically limitless wants, unquote. Brethren, we're here this week at God's Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate a time that will have neither of those, unlimited resources and no limitless wants. When the way of give replaces the way of get, the whole system that we're living in now, it turns completely upside down. If you like a title for your notes, that is the title, When the Way of Give Replaces the Way of Get. Let's look at that first concept, no scarcity of resources in the world tomorrow. Turn with me, please, to Amos 9. Amos chapter 9, we'll read verses 7 through 15. Certainly there are not going to be situations where you can have anything that you want. But we'll talk about that in part two. When people learn the spirit of God in the way of give versus the way of get, our wants will change. And what we'll be striving for in this age, we won't be striving for in the age to come. Amos 9, let's begin reading in verse 7. It's describing here the current way and of man, specifically with respect to Israel. And he moves into the change in verse 13 that we'll expand on a little bit more. Amos 9, verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, talking to children of Israel? O children of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtar, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations, as grain sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. God said he would sift Israel through the nations, which he has done. But he knows everyone who descends from Israel. He's not lost track of that, even though humanity has and history has forgotten. The people of Israel, for the most part today, don't even know who they are. They don't know what they descend from. They don't realize they've made all these mistakes before. But God's people do. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake or confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Notice the context in government here as well. And notice how government must change in order for the world tomorrow to even occur or happen. That's what Christ is coming the second time for, to establish the government of God. Completely, completely different than the governments of the world today. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Consider the fact that planting is done in a certain time of the year. Harvesting is done in another time of the year, but they're overlapping here. So much abundance that they can't harvest it all before the planters come in after them. That's the abundance this is talking about. But it's deeper than agricultural. You notice that in this context. Verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land. It's kind of an agricultural reference, but they will be growing in that respect as well. The continuation of verse 15. And no longer will they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. In the world tomorrow, crop yields will be so big there won't be enough time to harvest them before it's time again to plant. Extend that in the concept of the way of give to every aspect of society, every institution of man. We should see the metaphoric tone of this verse. This will produce great physical abundance, obviously, but the effects will expand well beyond architecture into how the world is governed, into how business and commerce work, and if there is a currency, how that currency will be managed in truth and in love, in the way of give versus get. No more lies on media, and nobody manipulating or twisting, nobody out to sell anything anymore. Only to give. Only to give with the special nature of God. And even with respect to schools and teaching, there's a reference in the scriptures that says that the knowledge of the Lord will be so full over the earth, it'll be like waters covering the seabeds. Not holding knowledge for ransom anymore. Brethren, in order for us to prepare for that time ahead, the way of give, we've got to make the contrast in today's world. Don't just accept it for what it is. Recognize that it's all upside down now. It's completely opposite to the way God wants us to live, to govern, to conduct business, to teach one another, to share knowledge with one another. It's all going to be give-based. And in the process of preparing for this, we've got to examine ourselves the same way. Why do we do what we do? Are we doing something to give, to serve, to be kind, to extend God's way in a broken world? Or are we seeking to get? It's how our bodies are wired, right? Except at the feast. It's the only 7 days of the year that I go through, right? I'm wanting to be hungry again. At some point in the feast, I don't even want to see another steak for a while. And by the time we go back home, just leave it in the freezer. I don't want to even look at it yet. Our whole appetite changes. We don't worry about scarcity at the Feast of Tabernacles. God has created a second tithe for us to recognize that and appreciate that. But this great physical abundance, again, in terms of relationships, in terms of growth, in terms of family, the surrounding all of us in the world tomorrow will be awesome. Amos here in verse 13, he's describing what will happen when the way of give replaces the way of get. And again, that's in every aspect of life. This verse is related to a promise, though, that most people don't recognize in reading this, to a blessing that God made ancient Israel. Let's go back there. This is Leviticus 26, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. And I want us to see what's going to create this kind of abundance. It's not just a matter that God is going to bless the land. He will, or that we'll lower enough mountains or reclaim enough deserts that this will all happen. There's something behind all of this. It's not just about God's rule individually, but everyone submitting to that rule and developing the nature of God that will create this way of give on the planet. Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 3. I'm sorry, 1 through 5. I'm in 26 here. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy. I'm sorry, I was supposed to be in Leviticus 26. Did I tell you that, Leviticus 26? Okay, let's go to Leviticus 26, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. I guess it's the feast, and I wanted to go to Leviticus 23. or someone wanted me to. Verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image for a sacred pillar. For a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall be their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Note here what it is that leads from a way of scarcity to a way of abundance. He mentions here, keep my Sabbaths and submit to God's plan. This is not just setting out certain times of the year that we take off from work and go to a place where we're all together. When you keep God's plan over a period of years, you develop the nature of God's plan as a benefit for all of humanity. We live God's purpose and plan for all of humanity. It becomes part of who we are. It becomes part of our nature. And these holy days are designed to help us to focus on those things, to learn the way of give. I'll just give you a reference here to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Mr. Kubik read through that yesterday, but he stopped at verse 12. In verses 13 and 14, he's talking about calling the Sabbath a delight. Taking your foot off of my holy day, he says. That's a change in someone's mindset. That's not just something we do physically. It's a change of mind. The second thing he talks about here is reverencing God's sanctuary, so where God lives. Honor him, but how do we do that? Because we go to a building? You know, because we practice the scriptures ourselves? When we honor God's sanctuary, we're honoring the church, the body in whom he dwells, in every one of us. We're told that the night of the Passover, you know, don't take that bread without understanding what you're doing, without acknowledging that it represents the body of Christ. That's us. We're the body of Christ. Look around the room at Passover and see who's there, who's being obedient to him, who's coming before him with submission and a humble mindset to want to do what he wants to do. That's what we share. That's what makes us the body of Christ, being led by his Spirit collectively together. We talked about this yesterday. Reverencing God's sanctuary. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, 1 Samuel 2, 30, God says, I will honor him who honors me. He will return that. The third thing that's mentioned here is walking in God's statutes, which is living as he lives. Paul talked about the Christian walk all the time. But we're supposed to walk in his statutes. Well, what are the statutes compared to the commandments or the overall basis of God's law, which is love? The statutes and the judgments as well were decisions that God made. Like a court of law setting a precedent by making a decision in a case, and all cases that go forward that are similar are understood by that decision that was made. Don't blow away the statutes and judgment in the Old Testament because you think they're old or they're no longer applicable. There are incredible lessons in them that help us to make decisions in our lives based upon God's law of love. Then the last thing he says here is keep God's commandments. We are to love him and we are to love one another. That's the basis. That's what Christ said was the most important commandment, our complete submission and love toward God the Father and how that extends to everyone else. 1 John 5 and verse 3 is a good reference there. 1 John 5, 3. So abundance and prosperity will cover the earth, but this blessing will not come without a change of heart. First in the first fruits, who will teach others how to do this, but over generations within the millennium where people will be adopting that mindset. In John 10 and verse 10, I'll just make this reference, but John 10, 10, Christ said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's the way of get. The thief wants something, and nothing's going to stop them from fulfilling that lust. He said, I have come that they may have life. This is contrary to those things, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Understanding the purpose of human life and recognize that in the potential of every other human being on the planet now, though they may not reflect it very well, we know differently. We know what their destiny is. We're on that path. We must learn and understand and apply the way of give in this age before this will happen in the age to come. The way of give describes life as God lives it. He gives without the slightest thought of get. When you make a contribution, when you give, when you help somebody else, are you evaluating that in your mind? Are you doing this because there's something I can get from this? And Christ tells us in Matthew 6, when you give, when you do your acts of love and charity, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Some would call that secretive. But your reward, you want your reward to come from God, not the fact that others will see you doing what you're doing. That's a pretty strong statement to make. Because we see all around us that people use self-promotion all the time to gain a following, to look better than they actually are, and so on. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 38 here. Luke chapter 6, and we'll just read verse 38. Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. You believe that? Do you believe that it's possible for you to outgive God? It's because it's not possible. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If you find any sense of being miserly within you or a hoarder, or just, in fact, ignoring opportunities to help and to give to others, you may have this issue. You may not trust what Christ is saying here about how God will reward you for developing the give nature, the give way. The measure that we use to give will be given back to us. Imagine how that changes the whole economic structure of the world tomorrow. Throw out the word economy anyway. There's no scarcity. Throw it out. But when everyone is giving with the idea that God will give back to them based upon that same measure, when everyone is following his way, giving with no thought of get, how will that change lives in the world tomorrow? In Proverbs 19 and verse 17, Proverbs 19, 17, it says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Impossible to outgive him. He says the poor, the widows, the fatherless, those are his to take care of. When we join in on that and learn how giving God is in that respect, he rewards us in that respect. Now, that should not be our motivation for giving. That motivation should be, we want to walk the path of truth and love. We want to be like our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to be like everyone else in the body of Christ who's striving for that. It's a very different mindset. We cannot outgive God. So what will it be like when everyone on earth reveres him enough to emulate his giving ways? You know, I've heard people over the years complain about tithing. Let's go to Malachi 3 here and read through this section. Malachi 3 verses 8 through 12. You know, why does God need my tithe? He has everything. Why do I have to do this? It's an Old Testament tradition. I don't need to do that. And we can argue this till we're blue in the face as to whether we need to or not. By the way, it is a core doctrine of the United Church of God, and we all believe that and practice that. But why? Tithing is our opportunity to contribute to the work of God. Tithing is our opportunity to acknowledge him right up front with every dollar that we earn and every type of work that we take on, that we do this first and foremost for God. The top 10%, the first 10% is his. And we make that choice, we make a statement to him that that's what we want first and foremost. And that's the way of give. The way of Gad is, no, he doesn't need it. I think I'll take it and buy a boat or a nicer house or whatever. I've seen choices and decisions made like that. You know what happens is the tither gets the boat and the house, and the non-tither is the one that struggles. Seen that too many times. I'm sure you've seen the same thing. Malachi here is talking about that concept, but he's using a language here that helps us to understand this giving way that God wants us to develop in the practice of tithing. Malachi 3 and verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? So if you don't pay that first 10%, which he says belongs to him, you are robbing him from him. You are stealing from God. That's the way of get, not give. And it will not be blessed. It's coming to an end. Just after that. Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the tithes into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. So when you recognize that the temple of God is where he dwells, that the people of God that are converted have his spirit within them and are led into all truth, following that spirit, that's where he dwells. Whenever you hear this reference to God's house, recognize where he dwells. And our brethren, who are all on the same path, that there may be food in my house, and now try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Room enough to receive it. What does that lead to? It leads to a change of character. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. It all begins with learning to give. Again, tithing is a universal law designed by God to be an opportunity for us to acknowledge his dominion that we are all striving for, the literal kingdom, the family of God, and that we would faithfully confirm our desire to be involved in his purpose for his creation. We cannot share in his plan without being changed by it. Feasts of Tabernacles, Passovers, Pentecost, every weekly Sabbath should be changing us to be more like him. Again, can we even imagine a world without get, where giving is so widespread, so prevalent that we will not have room to receive all that is given? And everybody's involved with this. This is not just God bestowing all kinds of treasures upon us. We will be sharing those with one another. There will be no scarcity in the world tomorrow because all the forces of this age that created it in this age will be no more. Governments will no longer be corrupt and manipulative. Businesses will no longer lie to and defraud customers. Knowledge will be abundant and freely accessible to all. Media will not be controlled by their advertisers. The scriptures are filled with those kinds of prophecies. We should read them, remind ourselves of them often. The way of give will overtake the way of get and create a world where giving is so widespread, so prevalent, that we will not have room enough to receive all that is given. But as I mentioned early on, this does not mean that everyone will have everything that they want. It's the want that's part of the problem that partly creates the scarcity. The nature of get in each individual will have to be changed to the nature of give. Second section of this we talked about was not just limited resources that will be no more. The second part of this was no limitless wants in the individuals that are being blessed. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, we see where sin begins. James says it begins with the desires in our hearts. And when the wrong desire conceives, it brings forth sin when it matures. So that's where it has to be fought. Sin has to be fought in the generation of our desires. It has to be controlled with God's law in the mind and heart. And we have to make a choice to do that. And we're doing that now. And we will be encouraging everyone in the millennium to make the same choice. The firstborn of God will teach and model this give way for all. Look at James chapter 4 here. James chapter 4. We've already read a number of scriptures overlapping from one message to the other. But in different contexts, God is helping us to understand and recognize these even more, to the point of being able to apply them and be changed by them. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, a mindset of the way of give does not focus so much on what it wants, what the body wants. Nicer car, bigger house, boat, whatever it is. It focuses more on the needs of others. It asks God to help me to give something. Bless me in work, as Paul said, so I have something to give. But acquiring goods in this age, we know, amounts to nothing. We take none of it to the grave. What do we take to the grave? Spirit of God. The Spirit of God joined with the Spirit in man that made us who we were when we died. And we stayed on that path. We endure on that path. God continues to work with us as long as we continue obeying him. And he develops that mindset within us. It takes us from this mindset. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world or the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we're focused on just getting and acquiring in this age, we're joining in the get way that makes us love this world more than we love God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, verse 5, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. This is all an element of pride, but gives grace to the humble. We talked about that. Actually, we've talked about that all week long. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. This is the mindset we should have when we watch what's going on in this world. It should lead us to mourn, especially when we see those elements of the world that somehow got attached to us and to our character. Because God and his Spirit will lead us to see that and overcome that. The way of get takes hold of us when we place what we want ahead of what God wants. And that's the bottom line. If we put what we want ahead of what God wants, we're going to distort the scriptures. You're only going to listen to the ones you want to, or the ones that get you what you want to have. But when we submit completely to his Spirit, leading us into all truth, we develop the mindset of give. We put others ahead of ourselves. All of the passages of scripture talk to that direction. But this is so often missed, especially in this day and age. Go with me to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, we'll read we'll read through verse 19 from verse 3, but we'll take this in sections. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3 through 8. If anyone teaches otherwise, this is the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the modeling of God's way in Christ and in the apostles, how they were teaching and helping us to understand. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. We're rapidly approaching a time when scarcity will be so intense, leading to famine, that we will have to be content with food and clothing for a time. Until this time of abundance happens, the way of man has to end this way, famines and death. But God will keep us from that if we recognize what true value is. True value. We would rather be sitting here listening to a message from God in His Word that's feeding our spirit than sitting in a restaurant eating steak. And if we don't think that way, we've got some changes to make. We don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles for the physical food. We come for the spiritual food. We don't come because we want activities in the area around us. We want activities with one another, those of like mind, the body of Christ. We want to be together. Those two things lead us to develop this and help one another to do the same thing, lead us to the way of give over the way of get. We are to withdraw from those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, so I'm going to feign my godly behavior because I want to get something from this group or this organization. I want a claim. I want prowess. I want leadership opportunities. They have no idea what leadership means. As we heard yesterday from Mr. Kubik, it's about serving. It's not about standing at the lectern. It's about kneeling before someone's feet and washing them. The lesson we should have learned a long, long time ago. We don't leave that at Passover. We carry it with us always, and especially when we come together as brethren. We have to learn how to be content with what God gives us. It's part of what we're going through in this life, part of how He's training us. Verses 9 through 12 now. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice here, he's not saying that being rich is the problem. It's the desire to be rich. Think of money as power, as other people's time, right? If I work and I get 10 bucks an hour, and then I then spend that 10 bucks on something and somebody gets rich off it, I'm giving him my work. I'm working for him, right? Think of that with respect to currency. This is what's happening here. People who desire to get rich want power, and they want control. They want their way over anyone else's way. It's not the direction we're supposed to be on. God will make you rich, but in ways you can't even imagine now that are true riches. Riches you take with you from this life. Let's read verse 9 again. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, true riches, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, trusting God's word enough to put it into practice and to grow in it. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul here is cautioning Timothy and indirectly us that we are to be careful when pursuing this world's riches. His plan is much bigger than our wants. This Feast of Tabernacles and his whole plan annually should be telling us that. We should be learning that from this. Let's just move to verses 17 through 19 now. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. God here is inviting us through Paul in his words to Timothy to share in it with him, share in his riches. But to do so, it requires that we submit our will to his. I only have two more verses, so bear with me. I went so fast yesterday morning that everyone came up to me afterwards and said, "Slow down. We don't care. Where else are we going? It's God's Sabbath. We want to learn." So I'll get castigated by the Home Office, but I'm just going to go a few minutes more. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. We'll also read verse 24. Galatians 5 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." This is the true treasure of a Christian walk. We're walking in the very Spirit of the ever-living God. "I said then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This is a chief lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles, especially if you overdo steak or whatever and you get to a point where you're never hungry anymore. You recognize that that's not where the value is in God's feast. It's not in the activities that we take part in. It's not in the food that we eat. It's in the fellowship that we have with God together in his Spirit as he teaches us. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish." Paul talked about that about himself in Romans 7. If we're honest with one another, we recognize this, that if we have the Spirit of God leading us into all truth, then the body is fighting that. No. I don't want to do this. I want to do this. I don't want to do that. I'm too tired. I want to eat. I want to drink. I want to have fun. I want to do all these wonderful things. You don't need to go to services. Look at all the opportunities you have around you. Look at all the money that's in your hand that God gave us. This is the last verse here, verse 24, that I want to read in this section. Then one more. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh." That's the cross that we carry. All of your unruly and out of control desires, put them under the law of God. Submit to his Spirit, and those desires will submit to you if you're being led by God. "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's what we should be doing. God's Spirit cannot be defeated by human flesh. Jesus Christ proved this. Do you think that your flesh and your desires are stronger than God's Spirit within you? Think again. Study that. Meditate on that. Pray about that and recognize the power that's in you. You can overcome your flesh. You can overcome your desires. You can overcome every one of Satan's temptations working through your desires to work against the law of God, which is in your members. You should see that fight, that battle, but you should never be afraid to take it on. Yeah, Satan's going to knock you down over and over and over again. God's told us we're not good fighters, we're not good boxers, but he's told us to get into the ring with Satan and fight him. He doesn't say we're going to knock him out. He just says you get knocked down, you get back up, and you keep fighting. And by the end of that fight, you will be amazed at what the power of God in you can do to defeat him. Keep fighting. If we believe this, that God's Spirit cannot be defeated by human flesh, we will use his same Spirit within this battle and eventually defeat the desires of our flesh, where the way of get is cultivated by Satan. In essence, we're fighting ourselves here. And in an indirect way, we're denying Satan and his ability to influence us. Let's finish here in Matthew 6. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. We'll read verses 24 through 33. Matthew 6 and verse 24. "No one can serve two masters." This is where that dichotomy that James talks about that's going on in our minds. You're serving the way of get and the way of give. Something's got to cut loose. Something's got to give. No pun intended. For no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot walk the way of give with elements within us of the way of get. It's got to be put to ash. It's got to die in this age, in our lives now, the way of get. And the only way to kill it is with the way of give. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more important or more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable or of more value than they? Which of you by your worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Or why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. By no means is Christ telling us here they weren't supposed to work. We recognize that in the rest of the Scripture. Take the birds. We have a bird feeder in the back of our house right by our dining room window. We see them all the time. Birds are working constantly, all the time, looking for food, all the time. But God provides what they need. Obviously, we're supposed to work. We trust in God to bless us, though. Verse 29. And I say to you that even Solomon, like in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these, in reference to the flowers, verse 28. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The Feast of Tabernacles is God's gift to us to share in the blessings of the world tomorrow, today. But the real blessing is not in what his second tithe can buy us, and it's his second tithe, just like first is his. He just gives it to us so that we can buy whatever our heart desires. Well, what is it your heart desires? Steak, activities, nice hotel rooms, good rental car. What are we here for? All of our hearts desire to be with God, to be with one another, to be led by his Spirit into all truth, to develop into the very nature of Christ so we can serve as his bride at his side when he returns. That's his whole focus. Nothing should have a higher priority than that. The real blessing is the freedom that he gives us. The real blessing of this feast is the freedom we have to focus on what matters most, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But to do that, we have to learn to live the way of give before we can teach it. We have been called and elected to faithfully detach from the ways of get in the world today so that we can model God's way of give in the world tomorrow. The character of God will govern humanity in the world tomorrow, not limited resources. People will not be governed by scarcity in the world tomorrow. They'll be governed by a submissive heart to his very nature, by his Spirit within leading them into all truth, as we share in today. In this world, scarcity abounds, but we are here at God's Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate the next world and live as life will be lived then, so we can lead others to do the same. Let's take this opportunity, brethren, to live in anticipation of a time when the way of give will replace the way of get.